The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Bibles to Genesis 39. Genesis 39. Several years ago, I read either four or five novels on the life of Joseph by a German novelist, Thomas Mann. And a couple of the things that I read in there really stayed with me. And one was how corrupt Egyptian society was. Just really rotten. And he was comparing it really to modern society, especially that of Germany. And then the other thing that was sort of baffling to the novelist was the goodness of Joseph. And he has almost a whole book, a whole novel, trying to figure out why Joseph didn't commit adultery when he was pursued so intently by Potiphar's wife. And his conclusion was, after God all said and done, was that this man had faith in a covenant that God had made with him. Pretty good, I thought, after it took him a whole book to discover that. But nonetheless, he came out pretty close. The other thing that I found really helping me, if you ever want to look at it, I thought the section in Derek Kidner's little commentary on Genesis, on Joseph, was extremely helpful. And he points out that Joseph really... the only difference between Joseph and his brothers was he believed and obeyed. And because he believed, he was strong. And that was the explanation. He really trusted in God's providence, that God had a plan, sort of like we're talking about John. He really believed that, and he saw he had a future, and therefore he could endure all things without being a person of wrath. And so, just with that as background now, we turn to Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him the story. "That Hebrew slave you brought in Brontas came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Joseph, taking a stand for sexual purity, I'm going to be speaking in his name. My name is Joseph. I was betrayed by my brothers and sold into Egypt. It happened when I was 17 years old. Egypt is a land where it's hard to be alone. It wasn't like my home. I had no family there. I was very much alone. In this situation, I was tempted to commit adultery with my master's wife. But I took a stand for sexual purity. Could I take that stand because I'm better than you? Not at all. How was I able to do it? Not by my own strength. I had a great victory over evil because I related everything to my God. Do you relate everything to your God? I trusted that my life was meant to serve a higher purpose, that I had a destiny. And therefore, I said in my heart, I will not do this thing because of the future, because of what God is going to do. Therefore, my roots went deep enough into God that when the storm came, my roots held. I want to see you have the same kind of roots, deep into God and His purpose, so that when the storm comes, your roots will hold. Take your stand with me, and you too be a testimony in your time. A testimony to the power of what God can do in creating goodness in His people. Now, I don't mean to tell you that my conflict was easy, that it wasn't painful, because it was. I was a human being, a man of flesh and blood like you. And I knew the power of loneliness. And if you look at this passage before you, Genesis 39:7, it was flattering to be invited into bed with an attractive woman. She said to me, "Come to bed with me." But by faith I refused. But then the temptation grew even more severe. In verse 10 of chapter 39, you read what she did. Day after day, she sought me out. She was here by the door. She was outside. She was constantly making herself available. But I still resisted by faith. And then, when this didn't succeed, one day when I was in the house and there was no one else there, you read about it in verse 11, she caught me by the cloak and said, "Lie with me." It was a sudden attack. She'd flattered me, she persisted, and now she came on boldly, and the storm was here. There was no one there. No one would have seen what we would have done together. But my roots went deep enough into God that I said no. And here the pain became acute, because at this point she meant business. And she held on to my cloak and she would not let it go. And I ran out the door. It's not all that pleasing to run around naked. But there I was in that shameful state, and I left her. Now, it wasn't easy also because in this Egypt, there was a kind of support system for anyone who wanted to do evil. When she accused me in an evil way, her husband, everyone else came to her aid. But behind that, there was a mental attitude in that age in Egypt in which you served your flesh. You served yourself. You gave in to your own sensual indulgences. And people contributed to one another's thinking in this matter. They influenced one another. They reinforced one another. They encouraged one another in evil. And then I had not only the example and attitude of the Egyptians and that culture, but also I had the example of my brothers. If you will remember the book of Genesis, you'll remember that my older brother Reuben went to bed with one of his stepmothers, Bilhah. You'll remember, if you read the chapter before this one, Genesis 38, that Judah has a terrible moral character. And so it was that when I, at the age of 17, first brought the evil report to my father about my brothers, this was one of the things I was talking about. I had bad examples all around me. But you see, it's a way of thinking. It's a way of seeing. It was covenant thinking. When I was 17, my God gave me a dream. He told me that, like a sheaf standing in the center and other sheaves bowing down, or like 11 stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to me, that at some point I would be a ruler, and that God would keep this as a covenant promise, and that my family members would bow down to me. The God mysteriously was going to do a great thing in my life. He was going to use me in some way in his kingdom to preserve it and to build it up. I had a future. You have a future too. I believed in my future. I saw my own inadequacy, but I never separated my own knowledge of my inadequacy from a knowledge of the power of God. And that was my covenant thinking. I could take a stand by faith. And one of the things I want to counsel you to do is this. If you think by faith, and if you see God's providence is over everything, moving everything for a purpose for your own life, as well as the broader kingdom of God, then you're going to set aside certain things. Excuse making. You will begin to see excuse making as unthinkable. You can have no spiritual power with God if you make excuses. I had reason for some, I suppose. Loneliness. Loneliness in a sex-oriented culture like Egypt wasn't so easy. But I found if I began to yield to excuse making, it meant that I was becoming weak and not strong. That my faith had to be in my God. In his presence, in his promises, in his purpose. And so I did not think about my loneliness. I concentrated my mind upon God. And then there were my wounds. Do you think it's a light thing to have your brothers plan your death out of hatred for you? Now, some people think I was a spoiled brat. You know, Dad gave me that wonderful coat of many colors and so on, and maybe a little bit of it was there. But the big issue at the age of 17 for me wasn't that. It was I committed to God and his goodness and to holiness, or was I committed to the flesh and the world and all that represented? And I took my stand at the age of 17, and at that point, my brothers punished me for righteousness. I was persecuted for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Those were wounds. I sat there on the bottom of that cistern, that dry pit, and listened to my brothers debate whether to kill me or to sell me into Egypt. Those memories are still with me. But I do not allow those wounds to control my life. And they have been healed, thoroughly healed, by looking at the purpose of God. And so that later on, when I began to deal with my brothers, I was able to look at their evil and not give in to it until I had led them out of it. Until I had compelled my brother Judah to be willing to give his life for his brother Benjamin. And I did not allow the wounds to become in any way the center of my thinking. And that's because I thought by faith. And then also part of my thinking by faith is to recognize that there is a loyalty which is human, which is related to a loyalty to God, that I could not betray my master. As she came to me day after day, she met in me a stone wall of resistance. Why? Because I had thought through the issue. I knew that my position in that kind of a culture, as in yours, was precarious. And if I were going to be weak in my mind, if I were not going to be able to wrestle with the issues, I was going to go down. And therefore, I thought it through. And I said, I'm loyal to God and to my master. And how could I betray my master? You can read about it there in verses 8 and 9. With me in charge, I told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He has trusted me. And then I pointed back her to this truth, that it would also be a betrayal of God. How could then, could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? That was my stone wall of resistance, knowing that God was in the very center of it all, and my loyalty to him was in response to his loyalty to me, that he loved me, and he had given us a separate people, and he'd set us on a road of destiny which would lead to the Messiah, who would be the Redeemer for many nations. And I had a part in that, and that was my mindset. And that's why then I could face the truth and name the truth about what she wanted me to do. And once I got those words out, I was stronger. You see, my mind and my words had to go together. And I told her that these things, how then could I do such a pleasurable thing? No. How could I do such a, neutral thing? No. I said a wicked thing and sin against God. I didn't lie. I didn't let my vocabulary deceive me. You know, people deceive themselves by words in your American culture. They call it getting into bed with someone, having an affair, and so on and so on. But you see, it's a wicked thing, adultery. It's committing fornication outside, having sexual relationships outside the marriage bond. This is evil. It's a sin against God and against his covenant. And therefore, I could not betray my God. So I not only believed in God's purpose, I not only stood against what she did, but I named it right. I took a stand on truth. I made truth my ally. I did not make self-deception and the deception of my age to betray me. Well, finally then, what was my power source for taking a stand by faith? What is your power source for taking a stand by faith? Well, as we have just said, make truth your ally. Name the sin for what it is. Resist the lies not only of my Egypt, but of your America. You have plenty of them. You have the pornographic literature. You have pornographic television. You have pornographic conversation. You have pornographic jokes. You have pornographic attitudes. You have pornographic dress. But behind it all is an attitude which is a lie. And it was that you were made to fulfill yourself here and now as though you had no future. And with that lie goes all the pressure on, well, don't be lonely and all the rest. No, you make truth your ally by faith. And then you relate everything to God and loyalty to him. And when you do that, you'll have roots deep enough to take a stand. And then you will be able to do something that I did. You see, I wasn't content just to take a stand alone. If you read on the rest of Genesis, you will find God used me not only to secure the protection of my whole family up in Canaan, but God also used me to snatch some of them from evil. And so Judah, dear Judah, strong and carnal. And I put the screws on him when he came down to Egypt until he squealed. I loved him enough, I wouldn't let him go until he was willing to say, I'll give my life for Benjamin. I put a silver cup in the sack of Benjamin, and then when they brought it back, we played it out to the end until I made this man stand up and be a man. I had the kind of love that would not rest until I saw that my brother was compelled to leave his evil. So much for the testimony of Joseph from Scripture and from heaven. Hebrews 11 says that they being dead, they yet speak. I think Joseph speaks very loudly to us. I think he speaks very loudly to us. He suddenly confronts us with the problem of an unusual goodness. Last week, Judas confronted us with the problem of sold out evil. Disturbing to see somebody like that. But it's even more disturbing to see somebody who sold out to good. That this Christ-like man is really committed to God. He's not just a goody-goody and a tattletale and all the things the devil wants us to think about him. He's a man of God, like a rock in an age of mud and sludge and all the rest. And you see, the question that comes to you and me, obedience today is not easy. It touches on our thinking, upon our understanding, upon our believing, upon our obedience. But in the name of God, I would invite you to see that you have a much better foundation for taking a stand than Joseph had. You know about the finished work of a greater prophet than Joseph, one who went through a much fiery Egypt, even Jesus. And you know about this greater goodness in Jesus Christ, which has atoned for your sins and given you a foundation so you don't have to have a bad conscience every day. If you sin, if you lust in your mind or your heart, or if you give in to indulgence in a more broad way, if you just live a self-centered life, you can confess that. You can have a new start every day. Every day for you is the first day of your life when you're on the foundation of Christ. Those mercies are new every morning. But that's not an excuse for being feeble and frail. Some of you, the devil has said to you, quite properly, that you're weak. And you've thought much about your weakness, and you and the devil frequently have these discussion times, and you don't even know he's there. But he inserts into your mind thoughts of your inadequacy and gets you no longer to think of the power of the shed blood of Christ and the future in which you're going to have a crown and even to make you forget how you could be used now. And he gets you to see your weakness and weakness and weakness and weakness. But then he just puts a period to it. Now's the time for you to take a stand. You believe in the God of covenant that he has promised your sins are forgiven as you confess them and forsake them. Every day is new. You have a purpose. You have a future. Your roots are in the God of the covenant, and those roots go deep. They go back into his eternal purposes. And who can shake roots that are deep? You cannot. You cannot. Therefore, don't say, look, I'm weak, I'm weak, I'm weak. You know, those temptations are so powerful, I'm swept away. All of that may be true, but you put it in the light of the God who has a bigger dream vision than even Joseph had. And that dream is of a world in which everything unclean will be removed from it, and it will be filled with the delight of holiness. That there is a joy and a delight in being holy that is beyond our understanding, but you can get a big foretaste of it now. But you've got to start acting like Joseph in faith, thinking like him, behaving like him. The grace is there for you. The Spirit is there to help you. The cleansing is there. Do you believe these things? Well, I find my sermon convinces me. Not because it's my sermon, because I believe that people have prayed for me. Many people. Maybe even hundreds. And the Word and the Spirit are powerful. And Jesus' will for us is that we be holy. Can that be resisted? Will not God see that finally that will is fulfilled? Well, now some of you may say, I still can't do it. Well, what I would warn you about, if you say that, He may have to unload on you some chastening like you wouldn't believe. You may end up in some prison. It may not be a physical one, it may be a bad one. So don't do that. Or it may be that you still love a sin so much, you just don't want to give up on it. Well then, if you're that weak, why don't you do what we all have to do and say, Lord, you teach me. You could do that for Joseph. Can you do it for me? I believe you can. Would you teach me? Would you instruct me about holiness? Would you show me Jesus Christ, how he is the foundation for it, how he's my wisdom, my teacher, my guide, my intercessor? Would you show me more of Christ? I really need to know this Christ. I need to be astonished. I need to be startled by His power. Would you help me? I'm coming to you. And then if you've never trusted in this Jesus and you've really been on the other team, you've been with the Egyptians or with Joseph's brothers, and you've never really known what purity is, that you don't know what it is to see God, and your heart has never been cleansed by faith, well, you come to Jesus, and I promise you, you're going to get a very pleasant surprise. He can do things for you that you never dreamed possible. He can take your old weak character and make you into a human being who at last enjoys life. It's really enjoyable to be a Christian. A little pain, admitting the truth, but it's worth it. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how feeble are all the human words to convince the human heart of the glories of your kingdom, your power, and your grace. And Lord, I feel my own inadequacy so much, and yet I don't concentrate on that. I rather, Lord, strengthen my heart and my mind by thinking of the adequacy of Jesus Christ, the power of His Spirit, the sanctifying power of His Spirit, the strength of His promises, the fellowship that He brings to us by the Spirit, the joy we have in saying no to a sin for the first time. Oh God, we see before us a world of goodness that You're opening up, and we just thank You for it. And now, Lord, I just pray that by faith, this day, there will be children of God, dear children of God, brought to take a second look at Your power and their own thinking, their own denial of Your strength and Your grace. And we pray, we plead with You to raise up from the congregation this morning those who will honor You, bring glory to You, by denying themselves, willing to take up their cross, to endure a little pain, a little suffering, for the sake of Christ. Oh Lord, come with Your ways of teaching and teach us. Show us the power of the blood to cleanse us, to make us holy, and to enable us to have grace to suffer with Jesus and to be like Joseph. And then, Lord, we pray for any who may not know this glorious Savior, who have been blinded and who have thought that life was only indulgent, and only living for self, and only just enjoying yourself sensually or in some other way. And Lord, we pray that You'd bring them to the higher joy, the great joy of knowing sins forgiven, of a friendship with a living God, and the meaningful purpose that puts some character into us. Lord, introduce the lost to You. Bring them out of darkness for Your glory.